All right, I think we'll go ahead and get started. So hopefully we've got a number of people joining us online. I think it's only negative 15 degrees now, so it's warming up. We actually have everyone up front. Should take a picture. Doesn't happen very often. So, but we're glad for people who can join us online.
I did want to share a brief writing by an anonymous writer that I came across my devotional time this week. To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To find the will of God is the greatest discovery. To do the will of God is the greatest achievement.
So a couple things I want to do. First of all, since everything's kind of abbreviated, I feel like a chance to just express blessing. So at home or, of course, if you're by yourself, then just state it publicly or here. Share one thing you're grateful for as we're 2024 is upon us, that you're grateful to God for what's going on in your life. So take a moment, share with person next to you one thing that you're grateful for 2024 as it relates to God and what He is doing in your life or the life of someone you love. Well, let's go ahead and just to prepare for the message, I think one of the things that's helpful is we're going to read Acts chapter 3, the content of what Peter was preaching about, and that will kind of set us up for looking at chapter 4, and if we can, let's stand as we read chapter 3, and I want to start in verse 11 through 26. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned, in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one who God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith comes through him, has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward and also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Let's pray. Father, as we pray for this message this morning from chapter 4, I just pray that you would bless our time in it, that it would be something that we look at differently. We also pray that as we kind of do this a little bit different with a number of people online, that, Lord, you will oversee this whole process. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple things I want to do a little bit different. So if you're watching online, I don't know how many that would be. So if you're watching online, we are tilted in the sanctuary. We're very heavy on this side. But everyone is actually up front. But I want to have something, we don't normally do this, but I think for the setting, I want to have a little more interactive. So I will ask some questions, and I may stop in the middle of it to kind of engage you as we're looking at this passage. We'll still preach the message, but I'm going to ask some questions and stop. And for those who are at home, I'm going to try this. We'll see if it works. If you want to answer, I do have my phone. It's on silent, but I do have it up here. So if you want to chime in with an answer, feel free to do that. And we'll just kind of interact with this passage together. I'll proclaim the message through Acts 4. But at the same time, we want you to be able to kind of interact. So I'll stop and ask some questions to get you to kind of think a little bit about this passage and maybe get you kind of engage it in a little different way. We don't always do this, but in this particular case, I think this is good. The other thing I'm going to need is, I got to turn this on because I cannot see without turning every time behind me. So the TV was off, so I can see what's back here. I hope. There we go. So as you look at this, the passage really is asking what happens when the gospel encounters opposition. And by my count, at least according to the book of Acts, this would be the first time after Pentecost we see actual persecution. So this is something kind of worth noting. Okay, so this is setting a precedence, right? And it's obviously related with, as we'll see, it's with Peter. And not just Peter, it was his buddy, his co-apostle John. So with that in mind, we're going to jump into chapter 4. And I know we're having someone join us late because I actually got a text. Somebody got stuck in the snow coming here. So Kelly will be joining us shortly. We just want you to kind of get into this passage. So let's start with chapter 4. So we've heard the message that was preached. And then in real time, as Luke is describing the event, he tells us then, really not the reaction of the people. We're going to be told that later, but that is the audience, but the reaction of another group of people. So let's read verses 1 through 4. And this is a different reaction than those that respond to the gospel. Starting in verse 1, it says this: As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So, there is a sizable group that approaches these disciples. And it, as you see, it tells us, first of all, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. Now, what I think is worth noting is, maybe we forget this, the priests were made up mainly of Sadducees. And obviously, we're also told what? In the midst of this, there's also other Sadducees that came up with him. And the temple guard, which essentially is the equivalent of, and it's talking about not just all of the temple guard, but it's talking about the one who would literally be the captain, the kind of the chief of police for the temple area. They approach the men. Now, let me ask you this question before I kind of answer this. Do you remember what's unique about the Sadducees? This plays a part into what's going on. What is unique about the Sadducees and what they believe that might they might be irritated about the message we just read?
As Stan Schwab always said, they didn't believe in the resurrection, therefore they were Sadducees.
Yeah, so there's the joke. They were sad because They didn't believe in the resurrection. Were there other things that they didn't necessarily hold to be true? Anyone think of anything else? Well, here's a little bit of history. If we consider the belief system of the Sadducees, then it makes sense why they were irritated. They were anti-supernatural, except for belief in God, obviously. They were formal in religious practice, but materialistic in their viewpoint. And if you think of the Pentateuch, what is the Pentateuch? First five books of the Bible. So here, Kelly made it out of the snow. Here he is. It's all right. Everybody online knows you got stuck and got out. So we're happy for you. So that was their primary authority. The prophets and the writings were secondary. It's not that they didn't heed them, but they're a little more skeptical about them. And if you understand their belief, where does some of the idea of resurrection come out of the prophets and things of that nature? So for this reason, they don't believe in the resurrection, as Art had answered, or in angels, and because they would say, well, we don't find that in the Pentateuch. So now, go back to think about what Jesus was preaching about. What were they speaking about? What was the thrust? We read it in chapter 3. What was the thrust of what Peter just kept bringing up and bringing up? It's resurrection. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead, he died, but maybe really wasn't raised from the dead, what does that do to our Christian faith? It's worthless. That's the basis of the Christian faith. It's why Easter is so important. It's not Good Friday. We don't stop at Good Friday. Good Friday is the precursor for what comes then 2 days later. It is the Resurrection Sunday, as we call. So this is huge, and this is why they're so irritated. And by the way, if we think about Jesus, when he had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, now what was the Pharisees' view about the resurrection? They believed in it. The Pharisees did. So what Jesus did at one point in time, if you recall in the Gospels, he brings up the resurrection and he kind of, it's like, I picture he steps back and watches the two groups get into it. And he causes disunity because they were both together against him until he brings up their theological differences. So this is why they have shown up, because where are they at? Do you recall, where are these guys at, Peter and John, with the man that they healed? Are they outside of the gates of Jerusalem? They're in the temple court, right? So there might be some concerns. There's people who come, who are Jews, to come worship, right? So what's their plan? Well, in order to stop them from speaking, they arrest them. That's a good way to do it, right? And ironically, if you think about, here's another question for you. So you go back and you think about how Peter started the sermon in chapter 3. Do you remember what he said about the leaders, especially? Look at chapter 3, verse 17, and answer, what is it that ironically these leaders are proving? Look at chapter 3, verse 17, and tell me, what ironically are they proving? They don't respond to the resurrection, the talk about the resurrection, and they were responsible for putting Jesus to death. And so ironically, what are they trying to do again? As he just shared this message to stop them. They're demonstrating they do not accept the message. And so what we'll see is in this passage, is as we'll get into it, is as these two men, these two apostles, will interact with these men, and specifically the Sanhedrin, because that's what they're going to do it legally. And you'll get to see some things that sometimes people don't always want the truth, even if you can lay it out for them. But we get to see this. So they're placed in custody. Here's bonus points for you. Why do they not? Why don't they just go ahead and gather the Sanhedrin and just start questioning them right there, kind of put them on trial? There's actually a key that tells you in verse 3. Anybody want to guess what it is? It's evening. So that was kind of one of the issues, is they're not going to have a trial once the sun goes down. By the way, when Jesus is arrested, do you remember when they actually got the Sanhedrin together? It would have to be the following day when the sun came up. They could convene, and then they send them to Herod. Well, to Pilate, I'm sorry. And Pilate sends them to Herod. So they've got to wait till the next day. So, hey, we'll shut them down. The next day, then we'll gather the Sanhedrin together. And that's what we see. So let's pick that up then in the next verse. Almost forgot. A key thing is, we did hear about another group, though, as they responded. In verse 4. By the way, if you see the word men, understand that's generic for men and women. But what do we see that comes about? Well, we see, now here's the key, and I want to point this out. That's my fault. It should be comma, not common. There is a comma in verse 4. Actually, not a comma. It is a semicolon, I think, and if that's how you have it translated. So that means that one thought is many of those who had heard the message believed, okay. And then it's saying that the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So what it's saying is it wasn't 5,000 that were there, but if we look at what happened at Pentecost and what happens here with this preaching, the total number by that point in time, from the moment that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, the disciples, and they begin preaching the word, they end up coming to about the number of 5,000 men and women coming to faith in Jesus at that point in time. And so there is it. So we're not sure how many came to faith and how many was before, but we know the total is 5,000 at this point in time. So that's great, except now we have Peter and John. They're down at the temple jail, wherever that holding place is. So now we're going to go through, okay, so now the Sanhedrin is going to assemble. Let's read verses 5 through 7. It says this, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descended. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? So the first thing we look at is the Sanhedrin is assembled to talk with Peter and John. Just out of curiosity, just think through, what's the Sanhedrin made up of? Who would be part of the Sanhedrin? What's that? High priest. And the former high priest was there as well, right? So you would have, you've got Annas, who would have been previous, and then Caiaphas. There's debate about the names John and Alexander. Obviously, they were notable at that point in time, so people would have known who they were. Some have speculated, and I don't know if you could make a valid point, that actually John should read not John, but something else. A similar name, and it is referring to then the high priest that would follow Caiaphas. That's a possibility. It doesn't make or break what we understand with the text, right? We know from kind of what Josephus describes. There were 70 members. It was presided over by the high priest. Include both of the main Jewish parties. Well, the main Jewish parties, Sadducees, Pharisees, right? However, what do we say the party that made up the priest was? The Sadducees. So predominantly, it's mainly the Sadducean party was more dominant within that group of 70. Doesn't mean there weren't Pharisees. There were obviously Pharisees, and we mentioned the previous high priest. Here's a question. Why list these names? And it's just kind of a small thing. But if we're talking about, did this event actually happen? What happens when you give an account and you list people's names? Yeah. If you're gonna tell a false story, don't name names. So if Jonathan wants us to check out his story, he's not going to tell us that he's with his friend Truman and another buddy, Malachi, or whatever. Because you know why? Because at that time, we can go back and find out with Truman's parents. Hey, did your son do this? So it's the same thing. You start naming these names, if people, as they read it and hear this story in the first century, if this didn't happen, you would not put names down because you would want to cover it up. In fact, if you look at stories, alleged stories that would contradict the Bible, a lot of times they're not naming actual names. They're very general, very generic with groups of people. They don't typically name names. So what you're doing is you're seeing within the book of Acts, Luke is naming names because he's saying this is a very historical event. And by the way, if you think about the way the Sanhedrin responds to this, ought to tell you, we're not there yet, but it'll tell you a little bit about the nature of kind of how this interaction goes about. Because this is persecution. You get thrown in jail for preaching. And now you're put on trial, in essence, is what they're doing. So what do they do? They first, their line of questioning is they're inquiring about what they're doing. But they're essentially asking them who gave them, these two men, authority to do what they're doing in the temple. And we talk about, you know, by what power. Power means, you know, natural power or supernatural power. Name is kind of talking about the authority. And that's kind of this idea. It's because of this name, this authority, that's why we're doing what we're doing. And where'd you get this, you know, power to do these things from? And that's why you see this, by what power or in what name have you done this? And why would they ask power, by the way? Because a man was healed. You just don't go down to Walmart, okay, I'll take one of those healing kits. I got a bad knee. Can you heal that up for me? You can't do that. And so that's kind of the question about the power. It's interesting. Can you think of a time where Jesus was confronted and they asked him something similar related to a healing or teaching or anything? Can you think? So obviously we're looking, thinking the Gospels. I'll give you a hint, make it easier for you. We covered Luke, so we'll go right to Luke from Acts, right? Jesus, when he was in the temple and he was teaching, in Luke 20, verse 1 and 2, it says, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? So Jesus has had this encounter. Why? Because you're in the temple. Who's supposedly the ones in authority? The chief priest, the priests, the elders. The temple guard is basically doing whatever the will of those people want. That's their position. They're not the ones calling the shot. They're not the ones in authority. So when somebody comes in the temple and has a different agenda, a different message, it's a problem. And so what has Peter and John done? They've come into the temple. Ironically, do they go to the temple on that day at the beginning of chapter 3 to say they went up to the temple so they could heal a person? Is that what chapter 3 starts out saying? What does it say? The beginning of chapter 3, it tells us what? They're going up to pray. So they weren't looking for this. And then in the midst of going to worship, they heal a man. And then, and ironically, the man follows them to what we call Solomon's portico. And the people are amazed. And then I believe, because it's the way it's worded, through God's leading, that leads for the opportunity to evangelistically preach. Why? Because they're amazed. Here's this guy. They've been walking by him day after day, and he's begging. And I guarantee you, I would be this way. If I see someone constantly around the same place and all the time, can they really walk? Are they just trying to get money? Am I going to observe them? And they see he can't. He has to get pushed around everywhere. In fact, I'm sure if you're kind of a constant fixture of a beggar that's there at this certain gate as you go into the temple, people probably know your story by that point in time. We're told he's over the age of 40. You know he can't walk, so all of a sudden he's walking. So that's going to cause quite a buzz, and that led to this evangelism. But it's not how they started out, and that's the amazing thing about the way this miracle took place. Peter and John didn't, you know, have their flyers and post it all over the temple, come see a healing service. They didn't get the TV cameras set up to do a healing service. They just ran into a guy and healed the man. And by the way, as we'll be told, not just on their own power. It wasn't about, this was not Peter Hinn's service. It was because he offered an extension to be healed through one particular name. So as we continue, let's look at verses 8 through 12. As Peter is now going to respond to their question, right? Here's what they say. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So, but I want you to see at the beginning of his response, what's the key thing? He's under the control of God. The term is, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we talked about, I think, when we talked about Pentecost, it's the idea of control. In fact, we run into this same idea in Ephesians where it says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't be under the control of alcohol. Instead, be under the control of the Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit. And so we're told that before Peter speaks, we are told he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus tell them this is what they would need to have if they're going to encounter persecution? What do you think? So we're nodding heads, right? Can anybody think where that might have occurred at? Okay, so you're talking about John, yeah. We'll send a helper. So that's the precedence of what happens when Jesus leaves. Ironically, too, in Luke 21, Jesus said this. As he's talking about future things, one of the things he's preparing him to do, he says this, "But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bring ye before kings and governors for my name's sake. Catch that, my name's sake. And it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds, here's the key, not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Let me ask you that question. What is that really saying? What is that saying? And then applying it into our passage here with Peter in particular as he responds. What does it mean, make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself? What do you think it means?
Trust me.
Okay, trust you. But how would you prepare beforehand? And what does that mean to not prepare beforehand? Okay. So, anonymous person that is married to me says, you're going to undergo this, so don't prepare by trying to find ways to get out of it. What could we, because is there somewhere in the passage it talks about being ready to give a defense? Right. Mm-hmm. So we've got that promise. But we've also got the promise about being ready to give an account, to give a defense. Is that is in what? First Peter, right? Actually, let's look at First Peter. Because we're trying to say, what are we saying about this? What is this passage telling us from Luke? And then we're going to apply it back to this passage in Acts. I'm going to cheat because I don't have a concordance in this Bible. First Peter 3:15. And reading First Peter 3:15. Actually, starting in verse 13, just so we have a context, right? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, is that what's going on with Peter and John? Yeah. You are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So on the one hand, you have being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. And then on the other hand, Luke says, do not prepare beforehand to defend yourself. So what might be the nuance difference? Is one maybe the fact that, oh, I'm going to have this speech in my back pocket, or I'm going to just have this, you know, certain line that I'm going to use all the time. If you're under the power of the Holy Spirit, if you're under the power of God and He is leading you, I think Art used the word about trust. It's the idea of trusting Him to bring to mind things to say at that time. So if I'm going to summarize what I'm saying is what happens with John and Peter is they're put in a situation now that they were not prepared when they went up. They weren't expecting to be thrown in jail because they weren't expecting to heal a man. Doesn't mean they weren't going to be ready, which is what 1 Peter talks about, being ready. But to be ready, you do what? You sanctify Christ. You set Christ as important in your heart first. He's set apart as the priority in my life. And when that becomes true, then guess what? Then God will speak through me. And so this is what we have. We have Peter is able to explain, but God is in control of his life. And so he is open to, as God is bringing these things to mind. And so really what a lot of this is the scriptures from the Old Testament, right? And so Peter starts out by what does he start out doing? he mentions the real issue that started off this whole problem. What's the real issue? What did we say happened right off the bat? The healing. So, in essence, we know the reason. What's the real reason that these leaders are upset? Because we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about his resurrection. We don't want that message. So while we know this isn't the real reason why the leaders are questioning the apostles, Peter gets down to the problem at hand for calling them into question to begin with. And it's funny because it's almost like he's saying, in effect, are we on trial for doing a good deed to a crippled person? So you're questioning us because we have healed a crippled person. The horror of it all, right? But he doesn't stay there. If you think through what he's doing, he starts then. He says, let it be known. So then he doesn't continue on that line of thinking. He says, really what happened is, it's not us healing, right? He transitions to give the answer on how this happened and the authority that was given for the healing. And he points directly to who? To Jesus Christ as the source of their power and authority. By the way, you know what's fascinating is you'll see in this account, this interaction, these leaders, these people of the Sanhedrin cannot bear to say the name of Jesus. They're not going to say his name. I mean, you know, we hear about some people in rivalries won't even refer to the other team's name. I think in the Ohio State Michigan rivalry, they refer it. I forget who's up front. Is it Michigan is up higher than Ohio? One of the teams refers it to the team up north. They don't even call them by name. It's kind of like this. There's such a rivalry against Jesus. They can't even refer to his name. But we're jumping ahead on that. So the answer to the question is it's not their own authority why they're doing this. It's not their own power that things have happened. It is Jesus, and that's what they do. They identify Jesus is their source, which leads to then, hey, if Jesus is my source, let me tell you about him. That's how they started when they talked to the group. And so as he goes through and he talks with the Sanhedrin, guess what? He preaches the gospel to them. Isn't that cool? So what does it mention? Let it be known to all the people that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. Folks, do you remember who was responsible for sending Jesus to be crucified and asked for it? It was the Sanhedrin. This is the same group he's speaking to that sought out Jesus' death, right? This is the same God, though Peter says, who raised him from the dead. And this is then the same one who allowed the crippled man to be healed. In fact, the way it's phrased, by this name, verse 10, the man stands here before you in good health. So again, what I find the irony is the use of the word name, because they start out saying, what is your authority? What name are you using? Well, let me tell you, the name. That name is Jesus Christ, verse 10, then says, by this name, this man stands here. So he's flipping it and he's saying, okay, I'll tell you the name. By the way, how are you going to explain this? Because this is the reason. And by the way, when we go through and look at the healing, what does he tell them? It's the name of Jesus that you will be saved. Have faith in that name. His authority. And then he mentions, verse 11, a passage from Psalm 118. So Psalm 118, verse 22, is the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What do we know about the cornerstone? Cornerstone is an important stone and part of the building. In fact, we know in the book of Ephesus and the buildings that you have to have a standard stone that you cut everything off of, right? You can't just say, well, I'm going to cut the stone. I mean, if you try it, try something like that. I'm going to cut a block of wood. And then the wood that I cut, I'm going to use that then. And then I'm going to cut that block of wood and that block of wood I just cut. And that will be the standard. Because every time you kind of go from the standard, it deviates just a little. So if you were to compare it to the original block that you used to cut and measure, it's going to be off. So you have one stone, that's the standard. And the cornerstone wasn't just for the walls. It was also for the floor. Because you would have stone floors. Ephesus is known for all the stone they've got. So you have stone floors, stone walls. So you have one stone. Without that, you can't have a building. And that is the metaphor that's used for the church. You're not in the building if you're not part of Christ is not the cornerstone in your life. So, but here's where it's used, Psalm 118, verse 22. That's the important stone, and yet, ironically, the builders, now who's the builders? The people of Israel, they have rejected it. Israel's king has been rejected, but was chosen by God for the accomplishment of his purpose. As elsewhere in the New Testament, however, God's purpose for Israel finds its fulfillment in the single-handed work of the Christ. So the one who was identified as the source of healing is the only one source of salvation for any human. And again, it's verse 12. There's the word name again. You know what? If I would have thought, if I would have chosen songs after studying this, I was kind of in the middle when I had to choose the songs. I probably would have had, what's the hymn? There's no other name. No other name. Is that how it goes? No other name but the name of Jesus. Perfect hymn for what this is talking about, what he's talking about. Oh, and just as we were talking about, again, being controlled by the Holy Spirit, Brian had chimed in, Brian Terry, allow the Lord to guide you and not find worldly wisdom, intellect to lead me. Yeah, so this, again, it's this idea of, this is coming from God. He's speaking through Peter. And what does he do? He takes them back to passages that these men should know, right? Doesn't mean they accept them, they reject them. So, now we got a dilemma because they've been answered. Now, how is the Sanhedrin going to respond? Are they going to say, oh, my bad. Here's a couple of Scooters gift cards. We're sorry, we made a mistake. What were we doing? Go get your coffee. We'll fix this, smooth it over. Are they going to sit well with it? What are they going to do? Well, this is persecution. They know full well what they're doing. So, again, it should be they can't refute, not refuse. In verse 13 and 14, let's read it together. Here's what it says. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they had nothing to say in reply. So they can't, sounds like the Godfather, they can't refuse. They can't refute it. So the observation about Peter and John left them amazed because they know who they are. Now, what would give Peter and John away? Think back to when they're filled by the Holy Spirit and they're speaking languages. What was one of the things that people were amazed about? Because a number of these guys were from where? Galilee, it's like from East Texas. And they could speak French real good from East Texas. They didn't have an accent, but typically, they do. They've got an accent, very thick accent. You know, if you talk with someone from Ireland, and you were to know that they're from Ireland, if you didn't notice an accent, you would wonder they can't be from Ireland, wouldn't you? Even if they've been over here for a number of years, they're going to have an accent, or Scotland for that matter. So it's kind of like the same type of deal. There's a certain accent, and it has to do with the gutturals and how they pronounce words. Gutturals are like the sound, those types of noises for obviously a different language, but Yeah, so they've got certain things that they have a hard time pronouncing that everyone else can, and it makes them very, it's a dead giveaway. They're from that region called Galilee. So as they're talking, they know, oh, these men are from Galilee. Well, they didn't grow up around here in Jerusalem. So what does that mean? They're pretty bold, first of all. They're pretty bold. And I think that in and of itself is that speaks with conviction. When you hear someone speak with conviction, you may not always agree, but you know they're not just arguing for the sake of arguing. If you've been in a discussion with someone and you know they're not really, their heart's not really into it, that's one thing. But if you speak with someone who really feels convicted about something, that's different. And I think that's one of the things is they're as Peter is speaking, and I believe John is chimed in as well, but what Luke gives us the account of is what Peter's speaking. And we have to understand, too, that we don't necessarily have the whole full conversation, but we have the parts that were really crucial in here listed. So somehow they see that with both of these men, there's that conviction. They're amazed at how bold they are. And why would that be surprising? Because it's kind of like being brought up to the experts, supposed experts are the experts, and you're speaking with conviction to them about it. That's pretty bold. You better know what you're talking about. It'd be like somebody who's not a lawyer coming into a criminal trial and speaking with confidence about what they're doing. Now, they could be crazy, sure. But we can mark out they're not crazy, and that's because of there's evidence right in front of them. But if they're speaking with such confidence, they realize that there's other people here who could find out if they're misusing Scripture. So that's part of it. The other thing is they know what region they grew up in. They know typically that's not where you go to seminary. That's not where you go to rabbinical school. You know, that's the rough trade. Those are the blue collar. Those are the fishermen, things of that nature. And Walter Elwell, hopefully you can read that. If not, I'll read it for you. They come to a conclusion is that their abilities are tied into being with Jesus. Walter Elwell states that the Sanhedrin's recognition about Jesus with these two in this manner, being with these two in this manner, these simple Galileans were unschooled in rabbinic training and ordinary commoners. They were, that is, they're not trained for the erudite theological debate in which they so obviously are engaging. The only sense the Sanhedrin can make of the phenomenon is that these men had been with Jesus. A sincere but reluctant compliment to the Lord, whose superior abilities, by the way, over them they remember with jealousy. How many groups came to debate Jesus and he would spin them around? And they'd walk around with their tail between their legs like a dog that's been beat and leave because they can't respond. And meanwhile, the crowd that's around observing are like amazed. Here's these theological experts and Jesus hits them with truth and with questions and they cannot respond. And so the conclusion is, this is the same Sanhedrin, by the way, that they're seeing these men, and the only conclusion they come with is, oh, these guys were with Jesus. That's all we can figure out. And so not only are they amazed, but they can't respond to what they've just been told. The whole response by Peter and John is built on the fact that all of this discussion came about by the man being healed in the name of Jesus. And oh, by the way, here he is. And come check him out. Make him stand on one foot. Hop. He's healed. If he wasn't healed, he couldn't be doing those things. He's standing right there with them. So it's like, how do we respond to that? That's the real issue. They can't refute it. In one sense, we could say, I meant to say refute. But in one sense, they can't really refuse the statement that Jesus is the one that did this, unless they choose not to believe, which is what we're going to see here. So What does a group do when they're in a conundrum and they can't respond? Well, we need to have a private discussion about this. Your mother and I need to go talk in the back room. You kids stay out front. Is that what you do? That's right, Zach. So let's read verse 15 through 17. It says, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. So they send Peter and John outside of the meeting so they can discuss freely. How are we going to handle this? So on the one hand, they don't want the men clearly to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. This is not a message they want being spread in the temple of all places. But on the other hand, they realize, like, we can't publicly discredit them to their face about what has happened because clearly a miracle has taken place. You can't explain it away. What do we do? I know. Why don't we investigate this further? No, that's not what they said. Their response is, well, let's come up with a solution to discourage them to speak about Jesus. That's what we'll do, right? Do you notice the way they referred to Jesus? They can't say his name. This name. That's who the man is. Don't let him speak this name. No other name but the name of Jesus. So you think about that. So they don't want him to speak the name, so they're going to warn these men not to preach about these things related to Jesus. This is our response. So let me ask you, at this point, we got one more section to cover. What are they really after? Something has happened. There's a healing. There's an explanation by Peter and John. They are enough of them around to gather the temple guard. They're going to arrest them because they're not happy with it. So they've seen it. They've witnessed it. They've heard the message. They arrest them. They bring them in front of them. What is their real goal? What are they really after with all this? Their own name. If we're talking about the word name conjures up this idea of authority, what name are you doing these things? It's their name. That's a good one, Art. Their name. It's not the name of Jesus. It's their name. Makes me think of a scripture. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mean, that's how you receive Jesus. You come to the place, your name does not matter. The name of Jesus matters. So, how are they going to do this? They're going to tell them to just be quiet. Stop speaking the name, right? So, what's fascinating is, when where we're ending is this last section from 18 to 22. And then next week we'll pick it up. From what is it? 23, I think, to the end of the chapter, so we'll probably cover. So let's look at 18 through 22 to finish off this section. Starting in verse 18, it says this, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So the men return, right? And the Sanhedrin gives them strict orders. It isn't just that they are warned to no longer teach about Jesus, but they are not to even mention his name. Now, why is this important? Because this will set a future precedence of what's going to happen as they continue to preach the name of Jesus. So in other words, what you're seeing is also, as Luke is pointing out, as they continually, as they give them these strict orders, which are going to be broken, and we'll talk about that here in a second, is that's setting up the stage of why the church will have further persecution. Because the church can't exist being the church without speaking. Isn't that a strange sentiment? Can we exist as a church and not speak about Jesus? Do churches in general reflect that all the time? Well, I'll let the Holy Spirit do the convicting on that, because that's an individual thing, but again, the disciples, though, respond, these apostles, we're not going to be obedient to that order. You know, being a disciple of Jesus, who, by the way, is the truth, I am the way, the truth, the life, is, when they're told this, they're going to tell them the truth. Because we believe in the truth, Jesus Christ. And the truth is, we cannot follow that order because we were saved so that we could be witnesses where? Think about the sphere in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, everywhere else, right? So how can they follow that order? But here's what's interesting, how they phrase this. How do they phrase this to respond to them? Do they say, well, we're just not going to follow your order? What's the rationale for not following the order? Say that again. Yeah. Talk to God. What'd you say, Julie? Following God. They put it in the form of a question, though. Yeah. Now, why do you think that's an interesting thing to do? Because at its fundamental core for the Sanhedrin. Yeah. So the phrase their answer by talking about who should they obey? Who do you think we should obey? Let me just ask you that question. Should we obey your orders or God's orders? Because why? Because they contradict each other. So who should, we'll put this to you, let you figure this out. Who should we obey? It's kind of like you're putting us on the spot. So you're going to put us on the spot, then you answer this. Who should we obey? And by the way, Acts 1:8, already mentioned this earlier, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and we were just talking about this. You'll be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest part of the earth. All right? So basically what they've done is give notice why we can't follow you. We can't obey your orders. So they respond by saying what? We're really going to warn you. So that's the question that, you know, after here's what's interesting to me. They never answer the question. The Sanhedrin doesn't. They don't try to defend themselves. They don't try to say why it's not following God to follow us or to disobey us. They don't ever address that. They don't get into the issue of who's right here. They just issue more threats. Then they release them. And there's a couple of things. Why? What is one of the reasons you see that they release them within the scripture there? What does it tell you? One of the reasons they kind of have to release them. Okay, so there was nothing else really to really prove that there was anything wrong? No basis, right? People. Like, this happened in the court in front of people. They realized that if they were held for this, because people think this is a miracle from God that happened, this would not go over well. So they're smart enough in one sense to say, well, we wouldn't have the favor to do this, so we'll just release them. And so then they're released after their threats because the Sanhedrin knows where things stand. Daryl Bach summarizes the threat that's happening. Here's what Daryl Bach says in his commentary. He says, this surely includes informing the apostles of the social and legal consequences of their disobedience to the council, but the leaders do nothing more to the apostles at this time because the people know of the healing. How can the leadership punish the apostles for a deed everyone knows was an act of God? The people are grateful to God, giving him praise for his mercy to the man. So for now, punishing them is out of the question. And that's where we kind of leave it at, right? Is they were bold and put on the spot. They could not have a real reason to disobey. I mean, not to disobey, to punish these men. However, it doesn't mean that they'll won't trump up some more charges and it will get worse and worse. So, what happens when the gospel encounters opposition? The opposition happens, but the boldness is there. But I think the key is, this started with Pentecost and it starts with everything else, is if you want to be under the power of the Holy Spirit, you got to be walking in step with God. You got to have an active relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will in turn empower you for those situations to speak. One of the reasons I think for any of us, if we think of why is it easier sometimes than others to share the gospel with people, I think it has a lot to do with where we're at spiritually. Are we in tune? And when I say spiritually, we may say, well, is it? It doesn't have to be just because, well, maybe I'm dealing with an issue of I'm not walking with the Lord about. That could be part of it, but part of it is too, are we in tune with him, period? Do we seek his face on things? Or do we relegate him to this, you know, we'll check in every Sunday morning with God. And clearly these guys are on a daily basis, they're going up the temple to pray. This is not an act of formality. They're doing it because they're communing with God and they're doing it together. And what does God do? He provides the opportunity right at their step. They don't have to go out looking for it. I honestly believe, and this is not an indictment against anyone here, more against myself. If I was really willing to be open to that, I promise you God will give us those opportunities. Sometimes we walk right by them because we're not in tune with them. We're not in tune with them. And I don't think people are any more saved this generation than they were in the first century, do you? They need the gospel just as much.